That is the reason why he was able to endure through the wilderness, endure through suffering and turmoil and persecution and distractions. His eye was on the invisible God, the eyes of faith. If justification is by faith, then bear this clearly in mind. You ask yourself whether you have faith of this kind, because that's the biblical definition of faith. And I ask you to check carefully, because I am not here to invent a definition of faith. I am merely here to expound it. Now, this is the first point I have wanted to mention very clearly to you, that faith is seeing what is invisible. Let's go on to chapter 12 and verse 2, which is what every Christian is to be doing. Chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now get this picture clearly together. The writer of the Hebrews is saying to these Christians, looking to Jesus, looking, present, participle, looking to Jesus. But where is he? I'm looking to Jesus. I don't even see where he is. Where I'm looking to Jesus? I mean, how do I fulfill this kind of a command? If you are talking about physical eyesight, this statement is absolute nonsense, because there's no way you and I can look to Jesus. He isn't even around, because this passage told us he is seated at the right hand of God. Well, can you see the right hand of God? Now you strain your eyes more carefully and see if you can see the right hand of God. Maybe we need to buy a more high-powered telescope and try to focus up on the right hand of God and see if we can see him out there. Clearly, we are talking about spiritual sight. There you are. And he is saying that the way the Christian is going to make it at all is through the faith that keeps on, present participle, means constantly looking to Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. There you are, you see him again. Now, how do you hope to be saved, brothers and sisters? If salvation is by faith, and faith is looking to Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, whom we cannot see with our physical eyes. I hope by now this point is beginning to become very clear to your mind. You see, there is the fact that we must distinguish between two distinctly different things which are called faith today. Let me ask you, on what basis do you believe in Jesus? There is a physical seeing, there is an intellectual seeing, and there is a spiritual seeing. But none of these three ways of seeing can be confused at all. An intellectual seeing, I must stress to you, is not a spiritual seeing. Because many people's so-called faith is merely an intellectual sort of seeing. For example, I ask you, I explain something to you, and then I say, do you see what I mean? Do you see what I mean? And you say, yeah, I see. What do you mean? You mean you have understood with your mind what I have said. That is intellectual seeing. Now that is not faith in the New Testament. Get this very clear in your mind. Now, what do we mean? Many people say, well, I believe in Jesus. And I ask you, why do you believe in Jesus? Oh, well, because my friend, he believes in Jesus. So why do you believe in Jesus? Because your friend believes in Jesus. Oh, because he is a very reliable person. I absolutely believe his words. Now, I don't ask you to doubt his words. But he says, you see, then he will recount to me, you know, I saw these, he told me about the experiences that he had, spiritual experiences. One day, he actually heard God talking to him. Wow, so amazing. In this 20th century, somebody heard God talking to him? Oh yeah, he heard God talking to him. And I know he speaks the truth. He is never a liar. He speaks the truth. And because he heard God talking to him, it means that God must be real. Now, is the reasoning false or right? There's nothing wrong with the reasoning. The reasoning is perfectly all right. There is no need to doubt that this person heard God speaking to him. Why should we doubt that? Can we limit the possibilities of what God will do in this world of his? But you see, for that person, his faith in God is a direct faith. But for you, your faith is secondhand. You believe in his faith. Your faith is intellectual, his faith is spiritual. Now that's a very different thing. You see, your faith is at a secondhand thing. You believe in what he believes because he is a reliable witness. Now there's nothing wrong with believing what he says. But that is not faith according to Hebrews 11:1. That's the important thing to grasp. An intellectual faith can serve as an introduction to spiritual faith. It can serve as a preamble to spiritual faith, but it is not spiritual faith itself, and that is where the error is committed. For example, you read the testimonies of books. Many people become Christians, so they say, by reading autobiographies or biographies of various people. Sundar Singh, that great Indian Christian. Amazing things that he experienced. I mean, God's work marveled through this man. And I don't doubt these accounts to be true at all. I believe those accounts. They are correct. There's no doubt about it. And when you yourself have experienced many of these things, you know they are true because you have experienced them yourself. But other people experience them even though they themselves have never experienced it. They still believe the accounts concerning Sundar Singh. Or maybe you went to a meeting and you saw a sick man healed. I don't say you have to doubt that the healing was false. Sometimes they are false, sometimes they are true. I once saw a man's limb through prayer being extended. Actually, was his leg bone was short, so that when he walked, one leg went down and one leg was longer than the other, so he would be unable to walk properly because one leg was shorter, one leg was longer. And the man prayed for him with the laying on of hands, and the TV camera was right there, zoomed in right onto the leg bone. You could see the leg bone. And as the man prayed for him, the leg bone extended right there in front of the TV camera. What can we say? There is the evidence of your eyes. You believe what your eyes see. And your eyes tell you that happened. The TV camera was there. I mean, I don't know by what imagination or what trick could be performed that could to make the leg bone extend in front of a TV camera with a zoom lens right onto it. Why should God not be able to extend a man's leg bone? Why is that so amazing to us? He who created heaven and earth, is it staggering that he can extend the leg bone? Well, you said you believe that he created everything, but you see, you're staggered. You're staggered that this should happen. Now many people say, hallelujah, I believe in God. I have seen it done. I believe. Is that saving faith? We cannot deny that that is faith. You believe. You believe that God has done it. You believe that it's real, and you may be right to believe it. But here's where the shock comes in. That, my friend, is not saving faith. That is not saving faith. When Jesus was on earth, when he walked in Galilee, blind men were healed in front of crowds of people standing there. They saw the blind man's eyes open as the Lord Jesus prayed for them. Their eyes were open. And it says in the Gospels, many believed on Jesus because they saw the miracles that he did. And just look at the Gospels. It's all recorded there for us. He did all kinds of miracles. A paralytic man lying there, the Lord Jesus said, stand up and walk, take your bed and walk. And he got up and walked in front of crowds. There was not one or two people, whole crowds were watching this thing. Lazarus was blind. Everybody in his neighborhood knew him for years. Lazarus died. Everybody knew he was there. And everybody knew he died. He was dead 4 days. And the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out of the tomb. Multitudes were there. The gospel tells us the whole crowds were watching this thing happening. They believed in Jesus. but they believed what their physical eyes saw. What does Hebrews 11:1 say? Faith is the taking hold, the seeing of things the physical eyes cannot see. That is faith in the Bible. Saving faith is of this kind. Now, to believe because you saw miracles happening is perfectly all right. Nobody has anything against that. But that is a preparation for faith. It is not saving faith itself in the New Testament. I hope by now this point is becoming very clear to your mind. And you must ask yourself, what kind of faith do you have? Did you become a Christian because you read some good biographies? Very good to believe, to read biographies. Excellent. But your faith is secondhand. You build your faith on somebody else's experiences. You build your faith on what your physical eyes have seen as some miracle, But the saving faith of the New Testament is a faith that has to do with God. You yourself endure as seeing Him. Intellectual faith, put in another way, is the analysis of certain reports and facts and circumstances by which you come to a deductive conclusion. You deduce that from these propositions, this conclusion is correct. You deduce that because you saw this miracle, it is to be concluded that God is real and has the power to heal. You deduce these things as a logical process that is intellectual faith. It's the kind of faith that in a courtroom, for example, the jurors listen to the witnesses, the judge listens to the witnesses, he assesses their intentions and their thoughts, he looks at the facts, he looks at the articles presented as evidence, he comes to the conclusion, this witness has spoken the truth, this I believe him. That is the intellectual faith. I believe on the basis of an intellectual analysis. And that is perfectly all right. We have to live in this world using intellectual analysis and believing certain things and not believing certain things, which we are doing every day. Every day we are doing these things. We have to assess, is this true, is this false, because we have to make decisions. That is rightly called believing. You believe the witness. But you see, that's why I say you must distinguish between two different meanings of belief in the New Testament. One is the intellectual acceptance of certain things to be correct, and there is nothing wrong with that. I emphasize that that is a preamble or a preparation for spiritual faith, but it is not the saving faith itself. Saving faith is something not secondhand, deduced through a process of logical reasoning, but it is the seeing directly of the things which are eternal and unseen with physical eyes. Let me move on very quickly. And I have to develop these points very slowly, and I hope you are born with patience, some amount of repetition. Because I have many times experienced in my experience as a preacher that I have often expounded something, and right after the message, somebody said to me, I didn't quite get the point. So that's why. Let me come very quickly to the next point. The next point is simply this. The physical prevents us from seeing the spiritual. The second point is very simple. The physical in us prevents us from seeing the spiritual. This is the reason why they are being baptized. This is the meaning of baptism. And as we're going to have baptism in a moment, I'm using this baptism to illustrate the message that I'm preaching to you today. What do you mean? Why is there a need for baptism at all? Why is baptism, as everyone knows, symbolizing death? The death of the self, death of our old way of life in the flesh. Why is this death required at all? Oh, you say, why? Quite simple. We die to sin. Right. We die to sin. Because unless we die to sin, we cannot go on into the spiritual life. But the matter is not quite as simple as this. You see, you cannot die to sin until you die to the flesh. Now, this point is very important for you to grasp. And I say this to those being baptized as to all of you. There is no way you are going to die to sin until you die to the flesh. Now, I would have thought that Christians would find this obvious. Not so obvious as I have discovered. Let us turn to Romans 7 in the remaining minutes that we have before we close. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has been speaking about baptism and death to sin. In chapter 7, he points out that nobody can die to sin without having died to the flesh. Now let us look at this passage very carefully. We'll start again from the well-known verse in verse 17. Perhaps we'll go back to verse 15 again. It's so important to get the context. I do not understand my own actions, in verse 15 of Romans 7, Paul says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I want to do good. I make a New Year resolution, and I discover that my resolution was good, but I couldn't keep it. I'm sure you have discovered that already. You want to do a good thing, and you find that you can't do it. You're overpowered by something in yourself. You want to do this good thing, and you end up doing something not so good. Indeed, bad. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law of God is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now sin is living in me. Why don't I do the good that I want to do? Because there is some power inside of me. Sin is not just an action. It is a power. And that power is compelling me to do something that I didn't want to do. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is, in my flesh. Please notice these words. Nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. I can will what is right. I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want, that I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so he goes on explaining this point, and then to verse 23. But I see in my members, the members of my physical body, we speak of our arm, our leg, these are members. And this, when used as a plural, refers to the body generally. But I see in my members another law at work with the law, at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Now you can see that, which dwells in my body. And so the last line of chapter 7, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Those are the tragic closing words of chapter 7. With my flesh, my physical body, I serve the law of sin. Now you can see that what I said earlier, there is no way you will get rid of sin without getting rid of the flesh. It's quite plain. Now you understand why in baptism there is death. Death at baptism represents the putting off of the flesh, to be finished with life in the flesh. And that is why we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And this is what it says. After you have put off the flesh in baptism and have received the Holy Spirit, what does Paul say? Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are not in the flesh anymore. Oh, that's a remarkable statement. You say, I'm not in the flesh. It looks as though I'm still in the flesh. But again, Paul is speaking spiritually. You have put off the control, the power of the flesh. He doesn't mean you have committed suicide through baptism. What he means is that you have finished with a life that has been dominated by the flesh, controlled by the flesh. Now you are in the spirit that is controlled by the spirit. Christians are a defeated bunch today. They live in defeat. And they are wondering, it seems to me Romans 7 is true of me. I try to do good and I'm doing evil. That's right. Because you have not been freed from the dominion of the flesh. Now, the flesh, so long as you are in the flesh, you are under the power of sin, as Romans chapter 6 has been saying through the whole chapter. And because you are in the flesh is like a veil, covering your face, so that you cannot see the things which are spiritual. You cannot. No man in the flesh can see spiritual things. He cannot. And you will know right now whether you are in the flesh or in the spirit, because you can see whether spiritual things are real to you or whether they are just mythological to you. Because to the man in the flesh, spiritual things are just mythological. They are just ideas, fancies, philosophy. They are not real. What's real? Real is this. Material. This is real. This body is real. This pillar is real. This wall is real. These are real. The things that I can see, I can feel, I can touch, I can smell, I can taste. These are real. But spiritual things? Oh no. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that spiritual things and the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. That is, they don't make sense. They don't make sense to the natural man. The only reality is physical reality. That is why becoming a Christian is a fundamental change. Is a fundamental change. And I would like you to bear this in mind when in a few moments the baptism takes place. Because what they are doing is putting off the flesh through baptism. Now, baptism has no magic. There's no magic. We don't have any special acids in there that will dissolve the flesh when they go in there. I'm sure you can have any chemist to test the water. So there is no dangerous acids in there. No. The transaction has taken place on the spiritual level. That is, through faith at baptism, they are putting off from their lives the control of the flesh and putting themselves now under the control of the spirit. That is a transfer. Now, bear carefully in mind that so long as the flesh covers your sight, your spiritual sight, spiritual things will never be real to you. We turn to 2 Corinthians 3, and I must close on this note. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. Yes, to this day, 2 Corinthians 3:15, to this day when Moses is read, a veil, notice the word veil, lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Do you know what that veil is? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Can you behold the glory of the Lord? Can you see the glory of the Lord? No way. Not until the veil is removed. But it is through the Lord that the veil is removed. When a man turns to the Lord, verse 16, how is the veil removed? When he turns to the Lord, the veil of the flesh is removed. And he beholds with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. And what happens? And we are being changed. We are being changed from glory to glory. For this is of the Lord, who is the Spirit. What is the veil? All through this chapter, Paul is speaking about a veil. And then in chapter 4, he's still talking about the veil. Chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, if the message I am preaching to you is veiled today, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. They are perishing. This gospel, this message makes no sense to them at all. The veil is on their face. And if the message Paul says we are preaching is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because they are in the flesh. Why? Because sin is in the flesh. That is why if you are in the flesh, you will be under the bondage of sin. If you are under the bondage of sin, Paul tells us in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. Therefore you are perishing. Now it is in Christ that this veil is removed, the veil of the flesh. And Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20 speaks of the veil of his flesh. The veil is compared to the veil of the flesh in our bodies. Now I hope now you have got the whole picture together. I hope that you will understand the meaning of baptism much more clearly. And now you will see why it is essential for every Christian to put away the old way of life dominated by the flesh, preoccupied with the things which are seen, with cars and houses and TVs and radios and this and that and everything physical. And spiritual things, they are all unreal to them. It becomes intellectual exercises. It becomes believing at second hand because somebody else believes, so I believe. You know what's wrong with that? What's wrong is that it costs you nothing to believe at second hand. A person who sees with unveiled face the glory of the Lord has had to do away with the flesh, and that is costly. Baptism in its spiritual meaning is very costly. But you can believe at second hand and it costs you nothing because you believe on the basis of somebody else's belief. You don't have to do away with the flesh for intellectual faith. Do you see that? For intellectual believing, you don't have to remove the flesh because you will not directly see. You believe on the basis of the witness of somebody else. But there is why the Lord Jesus speaks to us in Matthew 16, verse 24. Except a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you take up your cross, you are finished with the flesh. He cannot be my disciple. You see, nobody can deny himself who is merely committed to intellectual faith. Intellectual faith costs nothing. In fact, it's very interesting. It's very exciting. You can toy around with philosophical ideas or religious ideas. It costs you nothing to play around with ideas. In fact, when you're bored, it's very interesting to fool around with ideas. But spiritual sight means the removal of the veil of the flesh through death. The death of the old way of life in the flesh. Can you see? Are spiritual things real to you? So let me close then with Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2. Looking to Jesus. You cannot even fulfill that command, looking to Jesus. It's a command impossible of fulfillment until the veil of the flesh is removed. Otherwise, how can you look to Jesus? How can Jesus be real to you? No way it can be done. In closing, let me say one more time. Faith in the New Testament is the opposite of physical sight. But like physical sight, it is its own proof. If you ask me, how do you know that this place or this person exists? My answer is very simple. I have seen him. You see, sight is its own evidence. I see, therefore I know. How do I know that God is the living God, that he is real? Because by the grace of God, with the eyes of faith, I see him. He is so real to me that as far as this physical world is concerned, it can pass. It doesn't matter. For Paul, Jesus was so real that he was happy to go with, to be with Jesus, as he says in Philippians 1. Happy to go to be with him and leave this whole world behind. He said, I have suffered the loss of everything in Philippians 3 and counted as rubbish because what he has seen of the glory of the Lord is far more meaningful to him than the houses and cars and all this stuff. He says, I count all that as garbage. He is looking for to gain, to win Christ. Do you have this faith? That is saving faith. It is by this faith that we are justified. By this faith, as Hebrews 11:2 tells us, that we will be acceptable to God, approved by God. Let us pray.